Good morning, everyone. So as Ken is out of town, we needed a backup, and today that's going to be me. Not long ago, you guys actually had an opportunity to hear from another one of our congregation preach. I think it was on Father's Day, Jonathan Arnold got to preach through the plagues. We were not in town. My wife and I were out of town for that particular sermon, and we had the opportunity to listen back to it later off of the church website. If you happen to miss a sermon on any particular Sunday morning, never fear. You can go back and listen to it off of that same website. If you miss Jonathan's, you should definitely go back and listen to that one. Because after my wife and I listened to that sermon, she began remarking what a fantastic job he had done preaching that sermon. In fact, the next time that she saw him, she mentioned to him how very pastoral he sounded when he preached. You sound like, and she gave him a list of people you would know, you sound so good when you preach. That's not necessarily a particularly remarkable thing until you, I guess, add to that fact that she's heard me speak in front of groups of people for roughly 20 years. Right at 20 years, and she's never told me anything like that. So I assumed, because my wife is such a naturally encouraging woman, that that must have been an oversight on her part. And because I'm a great husband, I wanted to give her an opportunity to rectify that mistake. So I went to my wife and I said, you said some awfully nice things about Jonathan. And she said, that's because he did really great. I said, that's great. I just wanted to point out, I didn't want to start anything, I just want to point out that you've never actually said those things to me anytime I've spoken. That sounds bad now that I'm thinking back through it. She said, that's because they're not true of you. So I don't really know where that leaves us this morning. It would appear that the younger members of our congregation might possess some oratory ability that I don't, but you and I are kind of stuck. I'm up here to preach, and you're here to listen to someone preach, so I guess we're just going to have to do what we do and see where that leads. That might actually be a good thing for today's topic in particular. Today, we are focusing on Moses. And apparently Moses and I have a lot in common. Moses was originally called to speak on God's behalf and possessed seemingly no natural gift for speaking, like me. He was also called for a position that he was particularly unqualified for. So I'm looking forward to talking through that with you, and maybe we can learn from that together. Over the last several weeks, we've followed Israel as they leave Egypt and they're moving towards this promised land that God is giving to them. We've seen them just kind of in awe watch as God powerfully works these signs before Pharaoh in the specific instance of the plagues. We've seen God and his power part seas for them, overcome armies for them. We've seen God and his power provide food and water for them while they're in the middle of a wilderness. And we've seen that they complain essentially the entire time. Those are all themes that are really going to continue today. I guess what's different about today is we're going to focus a little less on the camp, a little less on the nation of Israel, and we're going to focus more specifically on Moses, specifically Moses as a leader. So if you would, turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 18. Ken had originally asked me to work through the second half of chapter 17 and all of chapter 18, and I am not optimistic that that was ever going to go well. So we're going to pretty much just look at chapter 18. We may make some reference to the stuff in chapter 17. I'm going to read a good bit of chapter 18, so if you'd follow along with me starting in verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home along with his two sons. Skipping down to verse 5, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he had sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her," Moses came out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another. I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for this thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in peace." Let's pray. Father, this is just another opportunity for us to come together as a church and hear from your word. Lord, I pray that we don't ever take that opportunity for granted, the opportunity to hear the voice of God spoken through this passage. Lord, I pray our focus today would be to hear that voice, to hear the words that you have for us, Lord, that we are able to take those words and mold and shape our relationship with you, our relationship with one another. Pray that for passages like this that can be so narrative, that we're able to get a sense of the story, but also get a sense of this message that you're giving us about what kind of people we ought to be. Oh, Lord, I pray that that's what we're seeking after this morning. Amen. So one of the more interesting aspects of our time together today is, well, at least for me, how well this passage ties into one of the big ideas that we talked through the last time I got to preach. The last time that you and I in this building went through a passage of Scripture together, it was when we were studying through the book of Ephesians. And I got to work through Ephesians 3 with you. And during that time, one of the things that we talked about that was a big idea was that God does not call the qualified, he qualifies the called. It's very wordy. God doesn't call qualified people. People he does call, he qualifies for whatever it is that he has for them. And today is a great example of that in particular. You know, when we were talking in Ephesians 3, that was an example of Paul coming to the church at Ephesus and reminding them there around verses 3 and 4 that the things that he was telling them, he wasn't telling them because he just somehow had a greater intellectual ability than they had. He didn't know those things because of some special study he had undertaken that they didn't have access to. He was telling them the things that he was telling them because that's the word that God had given him for them. It didn't require some unique capability on his part. He was given the capability when he was called by God. Today, we're looking at another situation where we have a uniquely unqualified person called by God to do a thing. And I thought it would be a really good opportunity, before we get into some specific elements of Moses' approach to leadership, if we reviewed for a moment his qualifications for leadership. And I wanted us to look at those specifically, almost kind of in the form of a resume. So let's say around the time that God had called Moses to lead Israel, let's say that he had typed up a resume saying, here are all the things that qualify me to lead the people. What would a list like that have looked like? So I want us to go through a few things that are true of Moses that have some direct relevance to his ability to lead that people. And we're going to just call that his resume. The first item on that list would be that Moses was likely raised in Pharaoh's house. So we have this lasting image of Moses floating down the Nile in a little basket. You've all seen pictures of that or seen that in films. It's adorable. Little baby in a basket, floats down the river, picked up out of the river, and becomes a part of Pharaoh's house. And the next time that we see Moses, really, is when he's an adult. And it would seem at that time that Moses did have some awareness of who he was. He had some awareness of his heritage. He understood that these oppressed people were his people. But what was noticeably missing from that was that he was never, it would seem, required to participate with them in their slavery, in their oppression, in that suffering that they went through as a people. So this common suffering that they were experiencing, this oppression at the hands of Egypt, surely becomes a part of how they think of themselves, their self-identity, their cultural identity. Part of who they are in their own mind is that idea that we have been slaves. So the person that God calls to leadership doesn't share that experience at all. He's unique among the Hebrew people in that that is not a part of his experience. So that's one line on Moses' resume as he's being considered for this role as leader of the nation. Another line we might see on this resume is that he's not particularly a diplomatic guy. If you or I were commissioning someone to go and free an enslaved people, especially in a situation like this one, where Egypt was enslaving 1 to 2 million Israelites, they were dependent on them economically. This was a free source of labor, right? They needed these people. So if we're going to get that people out of that place, maybe what we do is send someone who's particularly good negotiating, thoughtful or well-spoken. Certainly this needs to be a calm, cool, and collected person. That's who we're going to need to send to do this job. Certainly the last person you would pick to send to do this job would be somebody who is a particularly rash or temperamental person. You certainly wouldn't send somebody to do this job who, when he sees oppression happening, looks around, checks for witnesses, and murders the oppressor. And certainly you wouldn't pick a guy who, that wasn't just a one-time thing, he demonstrates a temper. He demonstrates a personality that kind of skews towards anger at times, not just at that moment, but throughout his life. Certainly that's not the guy that you would pick to do this job. If that doesn't help matters enough, his professional work experience is that he raises sheep. So if we're gonna miss out on the diplomatic side of Moses, if that's not going to be his qualification, maybe what we're looking for at that point is somebody, I don't know, who has some kind of military experience, something else that he brings to the table other than diplomacy that would make him fit to oppose Pharaoh. I can't imagine a scenario in which anything he learned in terms of practical skills as a shepherd translates into statesman and head of country. But this is who he is. Maybe the most remarkable issue I would have with Moses' leadership resume is this one. He shows a lack of knowledge of his God and of his religious responsibilities. So if you think about the part of the story where Moses is called by God, he's out with the sheep. He speaks with God through this burning bush. We remember that story distinctly. We talked through it just a few weeks ago. And in that conversation, one of the things that might jump out to you is while he's talking to God and says, yeah, sure, I'll go back and I'll tell the people about you, could you tell me who you are? There's that moment where he's wanting to gain clarity. I know about a lot of gods. Who should I say sent me? What's his name? And that's just one example of him showing kind of a lack of knowledge of God and his relationship, what that relationship should be. So after Moses gathers up his family and is traveling back to Egypt, there's a moment in chapter 4, I believe right around verse 24, we see, and God was seeking Moses to put him to death. That's a weird part of the story. Essentially what's going on there is that God had remembered his covenant with his people, all the promises that he had made them. And he had also remembered the promises his people had made to him. And what he was saying to Moses is, I'm keeping my end of the bargain. You keep your obligations to me. And what's kind of fascinating about that passage is Moses seems to not know what to do at that point. He knows that there's some duty that he owes to God, and he can't quite put his finger on what that is. And that's going to be a real problem in his life until his wife intervenes. His wife takes action to say, we do remember the covenant. We will keep the covenant. We are children of the covenant, which is interesting considering she didn't grow up in Egypt. She wasn't called by God to represent those people in front of Pharaoh. But she steps in to safeguard her husband. So again, this is a problem in terms of Moses' leadership resume. This last bit, though, on the resume, this last line is by far the most important. Moses was sent by God to lead his people. Moses was clearly not selected for this job because of a list of qualifications that we could quantify. In fact, we could probably make a pretty compelling argument that Moses may have been the least qualified person in Israel for this job. Think about that list that we just went through. He was uniquely unqualified for this job. In just about any way that you would look for someone that could do this, he showed an opposite capability. This is the wrong man for the job. So how does this process work? You know, a few weeks ago, I was sitting here listening as Ken preached, and he told a story, the story about how he came to be the pastor of this church, and it's a story I've heard him tell several times, and there's an element that he relates each time he tells that story that I think fits so well with this idea. He talks about there being a time in that process where he knew without question that he was the man for that job. God had called him to the position he holds now. That was his job. And he had to just wait for the church to know that as well. That can be such a problem for us as the people of God. What do we do when we're looking for the man? What do we do when we're looking for the guy? Don't we tend to put together a committee? And on that committee, we want people who are particularly well-suited for recognizing the best possible candidate. And that committee, don't they take resumes usually? And what would we expect to find on those resumes? We'd expect to find references to schools those people had attended, degrees they had earned. We'd want to see lists of work experience that made them the best possible candidate for that job. How would that have worked in this situation with Moses? I would assume that whatever committee had been put together would not even have bothered reading the entire resume. This would have gone straight in the garbage can. Or if they did read it, it just would have been kind of for comedic value, right? This guy's applying for this job. He's never going to be the guy that leads our nation. And that's not something that's unique to just this situation. What about when Samuel calls David to be king over Israel? Same thing. There's no qualification here. One of my favorites to think about is in Judges, when Israel has Deborah appointed to be judge over them. Certainly she's not qualified for that job. Would we, if we were asked to appoint a group of people to plant the global church, Christ has come to redeem his people, now we're sending that gospel message out into the world, would we, if we were the committee, have selected a group of fishermen and tax collectors? Scripture is full of examples of God calling people uniquely unqualified to accomplish what they're called to do, specifically because that allows him to show that it was his power that did that thing and not theirs. There's a trap to avoid here as we think about leadership in the church, and that trap is that we tend to look for strong men, not a strong God. We tend to want to be reassured that those positions are filled with people that we can rely on. They have the skills. They have the experience. They have the capability to do that thing. In fact, in just a few chapters, Moses is going to go up on the mountain to hear from God. And while he's there, Israel becomes so concerned that they don't have that tangible presence, that strength there that they can look at and rely on, that they decide to make one for themselves. We have somehow an inherent need to rely on the wrong thing. That's not something that's unique to this situation in Israel's history. In fact, if you were to look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, you would see this. Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. This was God saying to Samuel, this isn't new, this is what my people do. They look for a different source of strength than mine to rely on. We even do this in reverse, meaning that we'll look back to instances where we know that thing could only have been God, and we'll convince ourselves that somehow a person was involved that made that happen. Let me show you an example of what I'm talking about. You've all seen pictures like this, surely. Pictures like this one of Moses. Does that remotely look like the guy we just went through the resume for? This looks like a man full of confidence that can accomplish anything, right? This does not look like the Moses that we've just described. It gets worse, though. This is probably my favorite Moses picture that I've ever found. So you've got this is literally a picture of the nation of Israel encamped where they are in this passage. And in the next chapter, Moses is going to go up on the mountain to talk to God. And I believe those are like light beams shooting out of Moses' head. I mean, if he's that big and has light beams coming out of his head, sure, we'll make him our leader. We look back and convince ourselves that Moses must have been a guy like that if these are the things that were accomplished by Israel when he was their leader. The next one's a freebie. It has absolutely nothing to do with today's lesson. But man, I love this picture. I never realized that David was that ripped. There is nothing in Scripture that you would read and then think, I'm going to paint that picture. But we get this idea in our head that if David did those things, he must have been a really impressive guy. Today's passage, I hope, is going to help us correct some of this misunderstanding. These men, Moses, David, men like those in Scripture, weren't called because they were uniquely qualified for that job. It's the opposite of that. They were called because they weren't. And the good news for us that we're going to look at today is that God doesn't just call those unqualified people and leave them to their own devices. God calls them and then equips them and prepares them for the job that he calls them to do. So in particular, today we're going to look at how Moses is equipped to lead. Now, that's a lot of what chapter 18 is about. In fact, God in particular worked on, I'm getting ahead of myself, so don't look at that. God specifically equipped or prepared Moses kind of in two ways. One of those was he equipped him to lead the nation spiritually or in some kind of sacred capacity. And we'll start looking at that really specifically next week. So chapters roughly 19 through 31, huge portion of the book of Exodus, is God setting in order kind of the sacred part of his relationship with Israel, talking about how we're going to build the tabernacle and very detailed things like what cloth we should use to make the priest's garments out of. In this chapter, in chapter 18, he's focusing much more on kind of practical leadership. What does it look like to lead the camp on a day-to-day basis? What's interesting to me is when he's giving these sacred instructions, so specific, writing the law with his own hand on the mountain, I don't find it that impressive that Moses caught on to what was going on there and recognized it as a big deal. But in chapter 18, this more practical lesson in how to lead was sent to him by God through his father-in-law. Now, if there's one source of information that we have a tendency to overlook, one source of that God could use to instruct us that we would be likely to ignore, it would probably be our in-laws. At least in my family, that may not be true of you. But it would have been so easy for Moses to kind of skate past this instruction. I'm much more impressed by Moses in chapter 18 than I am in the chapters that follow. His ability to recognize when God speaks, even in a source like this one. So we're going to look at some lessons that we can learn from Moses here in chapter 18, starting with this idea that he shows deference to his elders. This is something that for a lot of people can be somewhat problematic, because we have this idea that there might be a time limit or a maturity limit on when it's reasonable to expect me to listen to these older authorities in my life. But what we see from Moses here in chapter 18 is really him modeling a deep appreciation for this idea of honoring his father. This is actually a tendency that we can see as far back as chapter 3. In fact, every time Moses discusses Jethro, he refers to him as Jethro, my father-in-law, or Jethro, his father-in-law. In fact, that phrase, his father-in-law, being a term that's showing a degree of respect or authority that Jethro has in his life, is used 12 times just in chapter 18. Anytime Moses discusses Jethro, he goes out of his way to show you how much respect he gives to this man. In fact, we talked about Moses being called by God to go and redeem God's people out of captivity. If you and I are anything alike, we would probably, after hearing this voice of God speaking out of a burning bush, we would have just immediately run to Egypt. That's what you do when God speaks and tells you to go to Egypt. Isn't it interesting then that Moses instead goes back home, gets his family, and asks his father-in-law's permission to leave? Specifically asks for his permission to leave. In 4:18, it says, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." This is a full-grown man with a wife, a couple kids, has been specifically commissioned by God to go and redeem God's people. He has a staff that turns into a snake and back, and he still goes out of his way to ask his father's permission to leave. And then, later, when Jethro rejoins the story in chapter 18, here in our text today, by this time Moses has overseen the plagues brought against the Egyptians. He's watched the sea be parted. He's watched armies overtaken by God's power. He's overseen all of this. And Jethro, when he comes and hears that story, says in verse 11, "Now I know the Lord is greater than all gods, I hope you realize this is a very recent convert, right? Jethro wasn't with the people when they went through all of this. And when he hears the story of everything God had done, he said, now I make my profession of faith. That is God. And the next day, he starts telling Moses how to run his business. He wakes up the next day and starts reorganizing the camp of Israel for Moses. And the remarkable thing about that story is that Moses listens. And Moses does it. We'll talk more later about the specific elements of Jethro's plan and how that worked out. But I don't want you to brush by. I don't want you to miss that even with this position that Moses had, even with everything that he had accomplished, by the time we get to chapter 18, or more specifically, that God had accomplished through him, he still listened to the voice of his father, still did what he was told. That's remarkable. So the second thing we see here, just in terms of this deference that he has for Jethro, and really Jethro's whole family, is that Moses shows this continuing reliance on Jethro and his family spiritually. We saw earlier that when he has this confrontation with God over his covenant responsibilities, that it's his wife who steps in and meets those covenant obligations for her family. And here, in this passage, we see two things that Jethro does to remind Moses of God's leadership and God's power. First, we see here that Jethro is attributing every success that Moses is describing to God's power and not to Moses. And the second thing we see here is that Jethro seems to show an understanding of worship and reverence that's possibly greater than what Moses displays. So let's look at each of those things real quick. So this idea that Jethro is attributing every success that Moses describes to the power of God, we've already talked about how we can sometimes be a very visual people. We were looking at these pictures and we saw these images of Moses looking pretty strong and awesome. And you can imagine that as Moses is telling a story of everything that's happened for Israel, when he's talking about, I raised my staff and the Nile turned to blood, or I raised my staff and the sea parted, or I raised my staff and the army won, how easy that could be for anyone hearing that story to start thinking about how impressive Moses was. You did that and these things happened. It's unique here that when Jethro hears that, he doesn't fall prey to that kind of thing. And perhaps it's because he knows Moses is that guy that we described earlier. He's still the guy that does not, in and of himself, possess any of the abilities necessary to make those things happen. And Jethro immediately says, if those things happened with you in leadership, that was God. It was not you. That's certainly a reminder that we need from time to time, and we'll discuss in a little bit. This was the perfect time for Moses to get that reminder. So the second thing we talked about is that Jethro shows an understanding of worship, of reverence to God that seems to exceed what Moses has at that point. When Jethro hears this list of things that God had done for his people, we see that immediately Jethro says, bring a sacrifice, let's worship. The actions he's undertaking here are very similar to the ones that Israel's given as kind of a roadmap to worship, which starts the chapter after this one, right? Throughout Moses' interaction with this family, they showed a deeper appreciation for and a deeper commitment to this covenant between God and Israel, and Israel showed. The best thing about that for our purposes is how Moses responds. When his wife steps in to keep those covenant commitments, Moses follows her lead. When his father-in-law says, what's called for here is worship, because we've just seen the power of God, Moses follows that lead. One of the best things he does as a leader in this passage is recognizing when someone else knows more than he does, and he just follows their lead. So in addition to relying on this spiritual support, he also relies on Jethro's family for that should say practical guidance. That says spiritual twice. Somebody typed that poorly. Moses was not just leading his people spiritually. He was also leading them practically. You know, these day-to-day moments in the camp where he's deciding how this nation should be organized. I find it difficult at times to organize my family, and it's not 1 to 2 million people. It's much smaller than that. These day-to-day struggles can be a real challenge. And it's always been an issue in my mind. Why do we have this huge amount of instruction on what the tabernacle should look like and what people should wear and specific instructions on individuals in the camp that should make things for the tent? I mean, when Moses is on the mountain, God goes into great detail on those things. And we see so much less detail on these day-to-day things. I don't know, have you ever just wondered why so much when it comes to this place of worship and so little on this day-to-day management? The only good answer to that I've seen in my mind is this statement from John Bloom. He phrases my question and then answers it this way. He says, but why did God not just tell Moses that from the beginning, meaning how to organize the camp? Or why didn't he just call him to the tent of meeting one day and give him some correction? Why Jethro? I think one very important reason is that God understands how influential he is, and he does not intend the vast majority of our methods or systems to be considered sacred. So even if he approves of them, he doesn't endorse them. It's remarkable to me then, in that setting, where God essentially lets you figure it out, that Moses is able to listen to the voice of his father-in-law, recognize his own mistake, and correct it. We'll talk more about those details in a moment. The second thing we see, though, is that Moses is dedicated to his responsibilities. This is not always a good thing. In fact, there are going to be some real struggles for Moses under this heading. Moses is a committed guy. He demonstrates a tremendous commitment to his calling. When he was called, he expressed trepidation. I'm not the guy for this. I'm not fit for it. And we looked at his resume and agreed he wasn't really fit for it. But once he accepted this responsibility, it was an all-in kind of commitment. In fact, we were referring to chapter 17. In chapter 17, Moses is watching as Israel's army goes to war, and he's standing on top of a hill, and as long as he's holding his hand up, holding the staff of God, Israel's army is prevailing. They're winning. When he puts his hand down, they start losing the battle. Now, in that situation, most people, myself included, would probably look around and say, somebody else is going to have to take this stick and hold it up because I'm getting pretty tired. Moses is not that kind of guy. He's not that kind of leader. He said, look, it's my staff. It's my job. I have to hold this thing up. Somebody's going to have to help me do that. So he calls a couple guys over, and they hold his arms up while he is exhausted. And then when we see him here in chapter 18, his father-in-law is saying to him, what you're doing is not good. You're exhausting yourself. Every person in this camp that has a problem comes to you with the problem. You talk to all of them. That's 1 to 2 million complainers. If they complain at a rate roughly similar to mine, that's probably 10 to 15 complaints a day. That's a lot of complaining people that he's handling on his own. And his father is rightly pointing out, this is a bad idea. You can't do all this on your own. But he's that committed. I think part of the reason he's that committed is because at this point, Moses' focus is more on his position and not on God's power. Moses may have gotten a little sideways at this point. You know, at the tail end of chapter 17, we talked again about this story where Jethro, or where Moses is holding the staff over his people. I'm pretty familiar with that story in particular. It was the highlight of my musical theater career. In fact, when I was 11 years old, I was in this stage show, Her the Handholder. It was a musical. I played the main role. It was one of those two very small children-looking dudes that were holding up Moses' hand. And the idea here was I was playing her, and I was telling the people about how impressive Moses was. Look at Moses holding his hands up so that the people win a victory. It was catchy music, but the message here was that Moses was necessary to Israel's victory. And it would seem, both from the story here in 17 and the story in 18, that Moses may have convinced himself that he was necessary, that he was needed to get these things done. And so that idea that he was necessary or that he was needed was putting his focus on his position and not on God's power. The last thing that we see here under this heading of his dedication to his responsibilities is that commitment could be the thing that was detrimental to his calling. So it was about that idea, this commitment being detrimental to his calling, that Eric Geiger was talking about when he wrote this. He said, Moses was confronted because of his unhealthy approach to ministry. He was feeling the burden and weight of growing responsibilities. Not only was he overwhelmed, but the people were also going home unsatisfied. And his desire to meet the people's needs himself, he ensured that the people would not have their needs met. In his desire to ensure that the people had their needs met, he was ensuring that that would not happen because he didn't have the capability of meeting their needs. This is something that we see that reoccurs throughout the rest of Scripture. I want to give you two examples from the New Testament of this exact same thing going on. One is from Acts chapter 6. Early in that chapter, it says, Now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So there was some point there where the 12, as that church began growing, recognized that 12 guys was not enough to meet the needs of the church. We need more people. So the 12 focused on expanding that leadership structure so that more people were involved. We also see that in the New Testament when Paul starts giving instruction to Timothy and to Titus to go in the churches and appoint elders. Now, Titus 1:5 is just one example of that theme. He says, This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So from that letter to Titus and from this letter to Timothy, Paul paints this picture that the elders were to safeguard the word in the church, that they were to shepherd the people, they were to teach sound doctrine, that they were to be instrumental in those respects in the church. That's a particularly troubling thought for the modern church. We tend to take all of these roles, all the roles played by Moses in Exodus, all those roles played by the 12 in Acts, all these roles described for the elders in Timothy and Titus. We bundle them all together and we hire a guy and we say, this is your job. We want you to lead us in all of these ways. That's not a set of responsibilities anyone can undertake on their own. The idea that one person can lead a church spiritually, in service, and in every other way is foolish and unbiblical. Thankfully, we have a group of people here that are very devoted to service, to teaching, but that's not an area where you can allow yourself to become complacent. What we could not afford is a situation where we have, like we have with Moses, where that level of commitment becomes detrimental. That desire to meet all the needs of the people ensures that the people's needs are not met. That is a leadership that has to be shared. So that really bridges us into this last discussion, this discussion of delegation to his supporters. And that really starts with a conversation that he has with Jethro. Jethro gives him guidance. Jethro starts with a rebuke. He says, what you're doing is not good. And he follows this up with, now obey my voice. I will give you advice. God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. He goes on to describe a specific leadership structure. Do it this way. This conversation that Jethro has with Moses, there are a few features that I want you to notice. One, he uses this phrase, obey my voice. Jethro here is speaking authoritatively to Moses. Moses may be the leader of Israel, but Jethro's his daddy. And he walks in and says, listen to the words that I'm telling you, and we're going to organize this a different way. Moses, for his part, is willing to listen to that. He's willing to embrace those thoughts that Jethro brings to him. The second thing I want you to notice about this instruction that Jethro gives Moses, the standard for who should lead in the church or in the camp in this case has not changed very much. When Jethro instructs Moses in how to go and find leaders for Israel, he says, find trustworthy men, men that hate a bribe. When we look either at Paul's letter to Timothy or his letter to Titus, where he's describing the men that should be the elders in the church, the description there's not that different. Find trustworthy men. If your thought is that you're not fit to serve the church because you don't have a laundry list of qualifications, the list of qualifications is trustworthy. Somebody that's trustworthy for the job. That hasn't changed even since then. The last thing I want you to look at is that consider is that Jethro here is describing leadership in a way that I think is more like a marathon than it is a sprint. It's hard for me to use running examples because I don't do that thing ever. But it seems like what he's saying here is you are so focused on getting it all done now, when leadership is about you being here for the long run. There's some sustaining there. There's some looking out for yourself there that Moses up to this point has avoided and Jethro calls to his attention. So that leads to kind of Moses' shining moment here in Exodus 18. This is one of the things that impresses me the most at any point in our history with Moses. Moses, in verses 24 through 26, it says, so Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds and fifties and of tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. If those words sound similar, it's because it is essentially word for word what Jethro told him to do. You know, in this situation, Moses didn't object that that's not the way we've organized the camp in the past. He didn't give any subtle tweaks to those instructions so he could feel like he was somehow responsible for the idea. He just did what Jethro told him to do. This is, I think, the ultimate example of humility. This is what humility looks like. Talking about that idea specifically, in reference to this conversation with Moses, Kevin DeYoung said this. You may not be able to read that real well, but it's a big quote, so I wanted you to be able to get a sense of it if you wanted to read along. He said, humility isn't about pretending to be lower than we are. It's about realizing we're not as mighty as we think. When we understand who we are, gifted, loved, and made in the image of God, but also flawed, weak, and wholly dependent upon God, we will naturally show respect, listen to others, and be eager to see those around us flourish. God is the ultimate sovereign, so we don't have to be. This is the lesson that Moses is learning in the camp. Learning to listen to people who have insight into his life, learning to trust the knowledge and experience of other people, learning to be a leader. This was somebody called by God, completely unqualified for the position. And God creating these opportunities for Moses to be equipped to do this job. Before we get out of here, I have just a few thoughts about application. What do we do with what we just walked through? And the first one, I'm just going to steal. Do not consider yourself lower than you are. Realize you're not as mighty as you think. I think that is a great definition of humility. Understand that you cannot do all of it yourself, and that God puts people in your life to carry that load with you. The second thing, realize when you're Moses and when you're Jethro. I think we take turns being these. I think we take turns being Moses and thinking we're necessary to a thing. Without us, this thing's not going to happen. Assuming somehow that it's our power that leads to a result and not God's. And at that point, we need someone in our life to come up to us and say, you are not what makes this work. God is. And there are times in our lives where we see people we love thinking of themselves as necessary, thinking that they are responsible for the outcome. And it's up to us at that point to use the relationship we have them with them and correct them. Third, don't confuse man's strength or man's eloquence or man's entertainment value with God's power. And then finally, recognize that if you are completely unqualified to lead, you might be called to lead. If nothing else today, I hope you catch a sense of that. It is essentially impossible when God calls for you to say, I'm so unqualified that I can't do that thing. Because the very likely response will be God asking you, why do you think I picked you to begin with? Pray with me. Lord, we just want to again thank you for your word. Thank you for moments in your word like this one where it becomes very practical, a very everyday glimpse at leadership, what that looks like, how that operates. And it's such a reminder for us to rely on the counsel of friends and family in our lives and to recognize that even that can be a source of God speaking to us, that it's not always a moment on the mountaintop where you write on those tablets with your own hand, but just as instrumentally you can send someone, a father, or brother, and those words are also words sent by God to us. I pray we would be sensitive to that and would show the same kind of humility that we saw here. Amen.